the catalyst for dependence. You know what it is? It's prayer. Right? I didn't give you the hint this week because I wanted you to actually experience that. So how do we depend on the Lord? We pray. That's how it works. I mean, you can't get any more simple than that, but it actually requires this conversation between you and the Lord through the lens of his word, confessing sin, like Pop said, but it's prayer. So there's this great quote by St. Augustine, and he says it this way. He says, "Work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God." That right there is dependent diligence, isn't it? And I hope that's what you started to experience this week in your heart as you sought to live by dependent diligence. I hope that was how it worked, because the catalyst for dependence is prayer every time. That's how we depend on the Lord. You depend on the Lord through prayer. Lord, I cannot. Help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. Lord, break this down in my heart. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Do you see that? Dependence works itself out in prayer. That's how we depend on the Lord. So, thinking back to how you did, let's just seek to say, Lord, I want my life to be flavored with this dependent diligence. That's my walk with you. That's my walk with you. I want it to be that balance, depending on you for the strength, but exercising diligence to obey what you tell me to do. And it maybe if you wanted to jot down that quote on the bottom of your sheet, that would be helpful too, but that really encapsulates dependent diligence in its best place. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this morning's lesson. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, where would we be if that was not the case? Lord, thank you that you are more concerned with our spiritual growth than we are a lot of times, and that you pursue us as a loving Father, disciplining us that we might share in your holiness. Thank you for that. But then, Lord, help us to obey you. Help us not to sit back and wait for growth to happen. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because you are at work in us. Lord, that's our prayer today. I pray even as we take this next step into what gospel growth looks like, that you would help us to understand what it means, help us to grow. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our gospel growth series has really been, up to this point, just introducing what gospel growth is and how it happens. We had to really lay that framework first. And we've looked to 2 Peter chapter 1 for our help on this, where it tells us that we're to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, and it works through that list. And we talked about over and over again how that list really makes up Christian maturity. It's this total list of what it looks like to grow as a Christian, to the point that Peter says, if these things are yours and not lacking, you will not be unfruitful. You will bear fruit if you have these things. It's a total list. Right? So as we've worked through, we've said, okay, well, how does gospel growth happen? Well, it happens in these ways. Now we're going to focus in on that first thing that Peter tells us to do. And actually, in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you can look at the paragraph on the top of your sheet. It's clear from 2 Peter 1 that spiritual growth occurs after faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Peter challenged those who had obtained like precious faith to add to their faith. So they're supposed to say, you have faith, now add to that faith. So before we even get anywhere else, we actually have to look at what faith is, right? So that's the starting point. So what do we do next? So keep reading there. You cannot add to something you do not have. Without faith, there is no gospel growth. So before we can add to our faith, we must make sure that our faith is the kind that God requires for salvation. So look up on the screen. 2 Peter, he's laying out this total picture of gospel growth, and he says, here's what it looks like. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and it came by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, for this very reason, really because that faith came to you through the righteousness that is in Jesus, make every effort to supplement your faith. So this is where we start really working into that list, and we're going to take the next 3 weeks to start on what is faith and how is it the starting point for our growth in godliness. So our gospel growth point this morning, what is genuine faith in Christ? What is genuine faith even? I mean, have you ever heard anybody that says, you know what, I mean, I'm going through a hard time right now. I mean, it's a really hard time, but I've got my faith and it's going to get me through. I was talking to somebody that I'd witnessed to. This was last year. I was talking to somebody I'd been witnessing to for a while, and they were going through a hard time. A family member had just died. And they were starting to break down a little bit and kind of talk about how they were struggling with it. But then all of a sudden, they just found this inner fortitude. And they said, but you know what? I got my faith. And so I feel like I'm doing okay. Right? So it's actually important for us to know what our faith is even in. Right? I mean, you can write that you have faith in the sand of the beach of your life, but if it's not solid, if it doesn't have any substance to it, it's just going to wash away at the first storm. And I mean, this is super inspirational, isn't it? It's like, the sun's rising. Just believe. Could sing about 45 Disney songs right about now, right? If you just believe, let it go. I don't know if that fits, but I just wanted to sing it. So it's incredibly inspirational. I mean, just have faith, right? I mean, just you can get through it. Just believe. But that's not necessarily faith. The Bible talks about faith not in terms of just this blind, fake hope that something good might just happen if we believe hard enough. It doesn't work that way. The Bible describes a faith that has substance to it. So what is genuine faith? Faith. The New Testament is clear that there are people who will think that they have faith, but in the end, it will be found out that they did not because their faith was not in the right place. So let's take a second and examine what genuine faith is. So we're going to take a survey of really Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 to see what faith really is. What is genuine faith in Christ really? So three things this morning. First thing I want you to see about genuine faith in Christ is that it is hopeful confidence. Those two words are really important. Okay, hopeful confidence. There's another one of those really inspirational words in there too, right? Just hope, right? It's like we all feel really good. We just need to just hope, right? So we look for something to get us through the tough times. We look for something that's going to make it easier to live, and so we look for hope. And really, our understanding of hope is unique. It's not the biblical understanding of hope. I'll give you a hint, okay? The biblical understanding of hope is different than what we see as hope. We see hope like we hope that Green Bay Packers are going to be able to hold their lead against the Seahawks and just finish out the fourth quarter. We hope in that, right? We hope that when there's a two-point conversion and the ball is thrown way up in the air really slow, that a defender is not going to watch it come down. He's actually going to block it or intercept it, one of the two. We hope that that will happen, right? We hope that our team will win. But that doesn't really guarantee any outcome at all, does it? I mean, It's just hope that something good will happen, but we don't know for sure if it will. That's our idea of hope. So I Googled inspirational hope quotes, and this one was my favorite one. It's just beautiful. Hope is like a balloon, which is funny to begin with, but anyways, hope is like a balloon. Don't get too high, it'll pop. No, it can soar you to the heavens if you hold it by the string. Everybody just say, oh. Yes. Let's hold on to hope. Sorry, I don't even know what that means. Oprah probably said it. I don't know. It just feels like something she would tweet or send out, or, you know, something. But that hope is not just something that we have a desire about that we don't know for sure can happen. The biblical idea is very different because what happens when all hope is lost? Right? What happens when you're like, well, there is no possible positive outcome, right? This is what you call a demotivational poster. Anybody seen these before? Demotivational posters. When all else fails, it's all you have left. And I think there's actually a guy up there on the mast of the submarine just hanging on for dear life. What do you do then when hope is all gone and there is no possible positive outcome? What do you do then? And that's where we see the difference between biblical hope and our understanding of hope. Faith is hopeful confidence. Your first blank on your sheet is this. Faith is the substance of hope in God and His Word. So biblical hope then, biblical hope is not a desire for a future outcome that is unsure. Biblical hope is a desire for a future outcome that is absolutely sure. See that? This is what we're going to see, and it comes from Hebrews 11, verse 1. It's the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance, substance, confidence. Faith gives substance to hope. That's the biblical understanding. It's not a desire for a future outcome that is unsure. It's a desire for a future outcome that is absolutely sure. And it's absolutely sure because it's based on something that has complete substance, completely trustworthy. There's a solid and sure foundation. That is biblical faith. Hope finds its substance in trust and confidence in the one making the promise. And God makes the promise, and so He's entirely trustworthy. Just think about this for a second. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That faith actually gives substance to hope. So it's like, yes, I really do hope that this happens. God said it would happen. Faith says it will happen. You see that? So all of a sudden, this foggy unsurety, because God enters the equation, it becomes substantive. So substance or assurance in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is weighty significance. You can hold on to it. You can touch it. There's actually something there. Faith is the substance of hope in God, to the point that we can say, I have a desire for a future outcome that I know is going to happen. Now, we see this in the New Testament, but one of the greatest places is Hebrews chapter 6. So God makes a promise. God makes a promise. Look at how He says this. Would you let this fill your heart with hope, right? Hope, not in an outcome that you don't know for sure, but in an outcome that is absolutely sure. Look at this. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have that hope that God will fulfill His promise as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. I mean, you think about how many times you feel like you're just drifting in gospel growth. Like, what's happening next? Is this good for me? God, what are You doing? And hope gives us a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. Praise the Lord for that. So faith is the substance of hope. So suddenly we're starting to see that faith isn't this foggy, blind leap into the dark, because God has entered the equation. So that's our next point, really. Our next point is faith is hopeful confidence. It's trusting in God. So we start working this idea out. Faith is actually trusting in God. What gives substance to faith? It's the fact that God enters the equation. So faith is believing God. It's believing God. Whenever Paul is trying to come up with an example of faith, who does he turn to give us an example for us to understand faith better? Who does he turn to? I'll give you a hint. It's Romans chapter 4. We've talked a lot about him in Galatians. Abraham. Yeah. So he turns to this guy named Abraham. Abraham is given all these incredible promises of God. And Abraham displays for us then what faith actually looks like. Now look at what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. It's up on the screen. Abraham actually grows strong in his faith How does he grow strong in his faith? He's fully convinced that God was able. So hopeful confidence comes from the fact that you're trusting God. You're trusting in God. God is the one who gives substance to faith. Because we say, okay, God is real. He exists. I believe, I trust, and suddenly there's substance that begins to work out. So picture with me that you are at the edge of this cliff. Okay, you're at the edge of this cliff, and you, for some reason, either you were just really excited about that view of the fjords, which those are fjords, by the way, one of my favorite words to say. And when's the last time you said fjord, by the way? Anybody? Been a while. It's worth it. Throw it in this week. It's really worth it. Okay. But you were just so enamored by the fjords, and so you walk right past that sign that says dangerous cliff edge. You're like, but the fjords. And so you keep walking onward, and you begin to stumble, and you begin to trip and fall over the cliff. Now, as you fall, you notice that there is a branch that looks like it has substance enough to support you if you grabbed onto it. Now, here's where we start to understand how faith gives substance to hope, right? Because we can look at that branch as we're going down. I mean, we're just going to have to pretend it's in slow motion because our minds, at least my mind doesn't work this fast. Maybe yours does, okay? You just calculate through. You look at that branch, you're like, seems to have a decent enough root system. Seems like if I grasped onto it, it would hold me up and save my life from my stupid decision not to read the red sign that was right in front of me. Seems like a great idea. Look at that branch. Looks really trustworthy. Now, faith is both the understanding that that will hold you up. So it is like intellectually understanding that the branch will hold you as you fall. But it's much more than that too, isn't it? Because it's not just enough to say, oh yeah, God, yeah, he's big enough to help. He's big enough to do the right thing. He's big enough to fulfill his word. There's something else that has to happen, right? You actually have to do what? You can't just be like, wow, great branch. Ha! Boom. It's not going to save you, right? What do you actually have to do? Grab the branch, which I would recommend. It's the best option in this scenario. You grab the branch, and in that moment, suddenly the faith that you knew in your head gets substance to it, and you are able to hold on. And here's the thing. It's not just enough to know that it can save you. You actually have to hold on to it. So in that moment, it really doesn't matter if you're completely sure that it's going to save you or if you hope that it's going to save you. Because the fact that it saves you is not based on what you think about it, how strong you believe that it can save you. It's whether or not you actually grab onto it, right? So Tim Keller has this great quote on this that teaches us what it means to actually trust in God. And he says it this way. He says, so it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Faith trusts God. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. So you say, you know what? I don't really know how it's all going to work out. I'm not really sure. But everything is telling me that this is going to hold me up, and so I'm going to grab onto it. And suddenly, in that moment, your weak faith or strong faith doesn't matter. It matters whether or not the branch is strong enough. And guess what? God is able. And that is what strengthened Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, right? It wasn't that Abraham believed God really good. He was like the best believer ever. A-plus believer. Trophy. First believer ever. Okay? It's not that at all. It's just that God was strong enough. And Abraham believed. He held on to God. Which then flowing out of this is, how do we know these promises? They come from God's word. So faith is confidence in God, but it's confidence in his word as well. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 4 goes on. It's on the screen. Abraham grew strong in his faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So faith is actually saying, okay, God, I'm seeing what you're saying in your word. I'm seeing who you are. You made the world. You are big enough. You're strong enough. I'm not sure of all the answers yet, but I'm going to reach out and say, I trust your word. It's living as if everything that God said is true. That is faith. I trust that what God says is true. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I trust that it's true. Jesus is in the wilderness, and this is probably my favorite picture of Christ. I feel like it captures his humanity in a way that a lot of paintings don't capture. Say, painting of Christ when he's in the wilderness. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's been fasting. He's been in communion with the Holy Spirit, with his Father. And you can see the wear on him in this. Can you imagine 40 days of no food, 40 days by yourself, 40 days just in the wilderness? And that is a great example of that. It's a picture of what it would probably have looked like for Christ to be in that situation. And in that moment, Satan comes and he begins to tempt Christ, right? And he says to him, basically, don't believe that God is enough for you in this moment. Don't have faith. Don't trust that God is enough. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Like, just, you know what? I mean, you can just do it. Just get out of this situation. Don't believe that this is what God wants for you. Just make bread and eat it. Which, if you were in that state, can you imagine what even the word bread spoken to you? Right? And you get the idea of like the cartoons where everything starts turning into food. You know, like things turn into hot dogs around you and, you know, the rocks become bread. You get all those ideas. Satan says the word bread and Christ shows us what it means to believe God's word. What does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is faith, isn't it? That's faith. It's just Jesus says it. I believe it. I live by it. That is enough. So trust then. Is following God wherever he says to go into places we've never been, situations we've never encountered, countries we've never seen, jobs we haven't tried, conversations we don't know how we're going to get into or get out of. Faith allows us to go there because God said so. So we trust in the word of God. We know who he is and we know what he has said. And this faith, your next blank, is in spite of circumstances. So this hopeful confidence is faith in God, who he is, what he said, in spite of circumstances. How many of you have ever heard the phrase before that you should have faith like a child? Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? You know, come like a child. You know, we ought to let the little children come to me. Unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a phrase we understand. But what does it actually mean? You know what it actually means? It doesn't mean we have childish faith, like we're just always immature, you know? So you use that as like a tagline for the fact that you aren't growing spiritually. I mean, I'm just supposed to come like a child and, you know, not growing up yet, so should be fine. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? No, okay, it's not. No, you're supposed to grow up into salvation. Yeah. What does it mean to have childlike faith? Well, you know what is incredible? My kids, they think I can do anything. Do not, if you tell them otherwise, I will hunt you down. We will talk. All right. They think I could do it. And he's like, Daddy, you could do that, Daddy, right? We're skiing the other night. Daddy, you could jump off that, right? No. Don't tell her. Not right now, honey. That's what I told her. Right? Not right now. Not today. We're not, you know, maybe by myself when nobody's looking. And then I'd talk about it. But, I mean, they think you have an infinite bank account, right? You walk through the store and everything is available to purchase because mommy and daddy are there. Just pull out the credit card, right? It's like, but you've got that piece of plastic in your purse. Just give it to the cashier. You can buy anything. That's how it works. They think that you can do anything. Reason and logic and formulas are out the window for children. You try and explain it to No, 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 you don't understand. If daddy jumps off that cliff, he will die. Yeah, he will. No, but you're daddy. You're right, I am daddy. Childlike faith. Now, look at this passage in Romans chapter 4 and think about childlike faith in spite of circumstances. Faith. Listen to this. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. Like, adults try to explain things away. You got to sit kids down and explain them how the world really works. You see, son, credit, and then you start to explain how credit actually works. And the child's just like, no, just buy me the toy. Okay, they don't want to hear that. They just want to believe that they can get what they want. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered, listen to this, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver considering the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When it comes to God, we ought to have that same kind of childlike faith. Now, this isn't the false faith that a human child has in their parents. This is true, rooted in who God is, faith. God can do whatever he wants in spite of circumstances. So we try and look at things in terms of logic and equations and formulas. You put in this, you do this, and this outcome comes. And God hates formulas. We try to say things like, well, this is how the world works. This is kind of how I see everything fits together. And God says, no, 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 no. I am how things work. Not your formulas, not what you think you've got figured out, not what you see with your eyes. I am how things work. And in that, we can trust God and his word in spite of circumstances. That is faith. It's that hopeful confidence in God and his word. Hopeful, not because we have this blind idea that something good might happen. I mean, maybe if everything lines up, if the scales even out in my life at the end, then. Or if I put in enough time and enough of my own effort, then I'll grow. Do you see how this, all these other things creep in? Logic and equations and formulas. And God says, no, I am how things work. You trust me in hopeful confidence. That is where gospel growth starts, okay? That's where it all starts, right? So Peter tells us, how does your growth start? Well, it starts at faith. Add to the faith that you already have virtue. So take the step and say, this is how the Christian gospel growth starts. And I wonder, we get all the way down to the basics, and how easy is it to forget the basics of gospel growth? It's by faith. God and his word in spite of circumstances. But there's another thing that's included in it, and that is this idea of repentance. Faith includes repentance. So throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, you cannot have faith without this idea of repentance. They seem to be two sides of the same coin. So for us, in our idea and in our mind a lot of times, and actually even this is the concept that Veritas is going to be exploring here at the end of the month, the Veritas question. Our idea is that we actually have to ignore what our brain is thinking in order to believe in Christ. So, like, if you want to trust in Christ, you just got to follow your heart, but your brain is, like, always tugging against you, right? Your mind is tugging against your heart, and so it just tears you apart to the way you have to let go of one to pursue the other. So either you pursue all science and faith is out the window, or you pursue faith and you have to throw out all logic and all mind and all capacity like that. You see that picture, how it describes it? It's called a false dichotomy. The idea is that you can't have the two together in one. You have to throw out one in order to move forward. The question that Veritas is asking is faith intellectual suicide? See that? Like, our brain is pulling one way, and faith is pulling another way, and it's going to tear us apart unless we let go of one. But actually, the Bible describes this concept where repentance is at play. Here's how repentance works in the New Testament. It works this way. It's a change of mind that affects our heart. So heart and mind are actually working in tandem to the point that our mind is changed on a subject and it actually affects our heart. That's the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that affects the will. So in Acts chapter 20, says this, it says that you yourselves know how I testified, this is Paul, both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes and he says, repent and believe the gospel. So repentance is a change of mind that affects the will. Paul mentioned two different people groups in that. He mentioned the Jews and the Greeks. Okay, so I want you to look at these verses and look at them with me and see how both sides had to change something in their mind that would then affect their will. Okay, let's look at the Jews first. Okay, this is in Acts chapter 3. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So where's the change of mind there? What did they have to change their mind about that would then affect their heart and their will? What did they have to change their mind about? What is it? It's about Christ, right? Okay, so you denied the holy and righteous one, Christ. You asked for a murderer to be granted. You killed Christ, right? So change your mind about who Christ is and allow your will to follow it. That's repentance. How about the Greeks? How about the Greeks? This is Acts chapter 17. Sorry. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What did the Greeks have to repent of? What did you see there that God was overlooking, but now he demands that they repent? What is it? Yeah, idolatry. The God is made of silver and gold, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's not God. So change your mind about the God of the universe. You actually have to change your mind, and then that will affect your will. So you're changing your mind about anything that hinders faith in Christ. Anything that keeps me from fully trusting in who God is as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, I'm going to change my mind about that and that will affect my will. That's repentance. To the point that then our heart follows what we see as truth. I see this, I believe it, I will live it. Martin Luther says that this is the way that we ought to live all our life. This is a photograph taken from when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. It's a little bit blurry. Okay, so anyways, here's what Martin Luther said. This is the first of his 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This is how we live. We live in this state where we say, this hinders me from full faith in Christ, so I'm going to change my mind about it and allow it to affect my will so that I can have full faith in Christ. This thought process, this behavioral pattern, this is hindering me from full faith in Christ. So I turn from that. I repent of it. And I put my full faith in Christ. That is repentance. But that turning is not just saying, okay, I don't believe that anymore. I'm just going to just adjust my faith a little bit and start believing in me or trying harder. So our repentance is actually a turn toward Christ for salvation. So we don't turn towards anything but the one who always keeps his promises. That's who we turn to. We always turn to him. Mark chapter 1, where do we turn to? The time is fulfilled, Christ says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and turn to Christ. Believe the gospel. So this change of mind says, this is not right. I see God revealing it in the Word. My change of mind is, this is hindering full faith in Christ. So I turn from that and I turn towards Christ. It's not just a U-turn to continue to live however we want. It's a U-turn towards Christ. That's repentance. And that is a part of faith. That is faith. So faith actually involves us saying, what hinders me from coming to Christ? I'm going to turn from that so that I can turn to faith in Christ. So that's what faith is. That's what genuine faith in Christ is. And I wish we had time to get into all this, but you can fill in the blank on your sheet so that you can feel like you got 100% today. Any blank legalists out there? Yeah, I just helped you out, all right? Faith does not make us worthy, nor does it contribute to our salvation. And we have spent a long time in this, in the book of Galatians, haven't we? I was going to ask you about why faith does not merit us salvation. I was going to have you share those things with me, but I'll just pull up in your mind, in your little mind castle. Okay, go in there and start to your mind palace and pull up the picture where he had the two boxing dudes up here. Remember those bobbleheads? He had faith and works. Remember this? Lucas was preaching on Galatians. Pull up that little idea and begin to think, okay, yes, that's right. If it's works, then I earn it. If it's faith, it's a gift. If it's works, then I get glory. If it's faith, then God gets glory. If it's work, then there's wrath. If it's faith, then there's righteousness. Faith and works do not become the same thing. Because sometimes we can say, like I said at the beginning, man, I just got to believe harder. And all of a sudden, our faith and repentance becomes a work, doesn't it? No. It's simply that we say, God, I see what you say in your word. I trust what you say. I'm going to live my life turning from anything that hinders me from Christ and turning to you. That is faith. That's the nature of faith.